That was great. I found myself singing that song. I think I found it on your 991 Facebook page a while ago, and I remember listening to it a few times. And so when you were singing it just before, I actually knew the words, and I was like, oh, this is really nice. Okay, I'm just making sure that my computer is all good. Man, I'm running through AirPlay, by the way. Sorry for those upstairs. I know that I'm connected to it because I got the blue circle. Perfect. Thank you very much. Is that Zoe? Yeah, thank you, Zoe. Guys. This is not my last time attending here. I'll be here again in 2 weeks for the Christmas program, but this is my last sermon here, for this year at least. I'm always be happy to come back when my schedule allows it. So I'm going to try to savor this moment for a second. I'm just going to take like a mental snapshot of what this looks like. Oh, this is nice, guys. This is a nice thought, isn't it? Okay. Well, let me pray real quick and then I'll jump into it, hey? Alrighty. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we can spend together, where we can worship, Lord, and we can praise you and honor you. And Father, I just want to pray that right now as I speak, may your Holy Spirit be speaking through me. Guide me and lead me, Lord, and open up each and every one of our hearts here in this room to you and your Holy Spirit and the effects of your Spirit on our lives. May we not leave this room forgetting about you, Lord, but may we take you with us and be a light to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Pathfinders. Pathfinders, pathfinders, pathfinders. It's one of my favorite things. I had a really sad moment this week, actually, not to get all nostalgic on you guys, but I had a really sad moment where I was at the elders meeting, and I think it was Ben McMahon. Is he here? There he is. He said something about the Pathfinder Club, and I'm sad to be leaving, let's put it that way, but I was especially sad when it finally hit me on, I think it was Wednesday night, it finally hit me that I'm also leaving the Wantana Pathfinder Club, and I was really sad to hear that. So Nick Bolter, that's who I was talking to, about hopefully trying to come up for expedition next year and still drag as many people who'd be willing to come on level 3 with us through the hiking weekend again. But yes, Pathfinders, one of my favorite things. I'm really sad. I'm hoping that in the future I'll be able to be involved in Pathfinders for the rest of my life. I love it so much. But it's one of my favorite things, and I say this especially for the reason that it was one of the main reasons I stayed in the church. Pathfinders was honestly one of the main reasons I stayed in the church. It's weird because the way I talk about it, you'll be like, really, that was why? It was because of the people in Pathfinders. It was because of the mentoring that happened in Pathfinders that I actually stayed connected to God, and I stayed connected to the church in general. And it was this thing that sort of was a great place for me to go where I would normally be, you know, sort of doing whatever with school or anything like that. I was able to go away on a weekend with a guy named Sid Nicholas, actually. If you guys remember, I've talked about Matt quite a few times. I'll be talking about him again today. He was my best mate through high school. We did Pathfinders together. I still use the same tent that we've slept in since our first year of friends in Pathfinders. It's this green tent. If you ever see me use it on Pathfinder Club or Pathfinder weekends or whatever, that's the same tent we used over the years. And Sid Nicholas was this guy, and he was a great dude. He mentored me. He was Matt's dad, and when my dad would be off traveling and overseas and that, Matt was kind of like that sort of father figure for me on Pathfinders. And it was really, really cool to be able to have that sort of space. And it was this great thing. If you don't know anything about Pathfinders, I'm sure you've heard about it before, but it's pretty much a great space for people to learn a lot of really good life skills, get some great character development in, build connections with generations older and younger than themselves, and also to be able to reconnect with nature in ways that they wouldn't normally be able to. Hey, Jan. Hey, bro. Sorry. That was unexpected. Good to see you, man. Anyway, sorry, guys. I didn't expect to see Jan here. Hey, bro. He's one of my mates from college. Anyway. Sorry, my bad. All right. Yeah, so it's a great time to go out and connect with people from community. It's awesome, right? Not people from community. You got me all flustered, Jan. What are you doing? Anyway, I'm reconnected with nature and creation. It's awesome. And I went the whole way through, right? I loved it so much. I went the whole way through from Busy Bees in Adventurers, which is like the pre-Pathfinders thing. It's 4 years. I went all the way through from, I think it was Busy Bees the first year, right through till. Now, you guys do it the opposite to what we do in New South Wales, but right through to junior counselling. We do master guides, then junior counselling after, but I think here you do junior counselling, then master guides. Is that correct? Yeah, okay. Well, either way, sorry? right the first time? Oh, well, there you go. Well, either I went the whole way through and I did master guides and I did 2 years of junior counseling. I absolutely loved it. It was so much fun. And part of doing that was that you had to do this thing called the PLA training, right? The PLA stands for Pathfinder Leadership Award. And I got a funny story from PLA. I was about 16 years old or so, and I looked something like this. This is me and some of the boys from our Pathfinder Club. Don't ask me what I was wearing. I don't know. I just was wearing whatever the heck I decided to wear. I think those are stripy thermal legs and a mad pair of Rip Curl board shorts from my uncle from the 80s or something. And I thought I looked awesome. Don't ask me why. Anyway, these are all my mates, and we were doing an expedition out in, I think it was Yango National Park. I think it was possibly Mount Misery, and named rightly so. But we had a lot of fun. This was a challenge. We were doing great times hiking and that. But that's what it looks like, right? So imagine this guy in this the middle of that photo. That's me without a beard. Imagine that guy going to the Pathfinder Leadership Award training, which is up. They do it in North New South. They do it up at a place called Yarra Happiny at the youth camp there. It was really fun. And I remember going to this place and learning a whole lot of great leadership skills there. My friend Matt came with me, and we made many good friends from all over the whole of New South Wales, the North New South Wales Conference. And I remember having a great time. It was awesome fun. Really, really loved it. And I have this funny memory from this weekend where I remember attending this camp like any young 16-year-old boy would and sort of thinking, I wonder what girls are going to be there. And I remember attending this camp and thinking, I wonder what girls are going to be there. And because, you know, like, I don't know, like, so, anyway, probably shouldn't go too much into it. But anyway, I was like, yeah, let's see who's there. So I rock up and I remember seeing on that first night that we were there, I think it was on the Friday night we arrived, I remember seeing there was this girl and I remember thinking, wow, that girl is beautiful. She is so pretty and I would really like to talk to her. And I sort of thought, well, I'll bide my time. I won't talk to her tonight because there was a few other dudes sort of hanging around. I was like, oh, maybe I'll talk to her tomorrow or something, right? The next day came along. We went around doing a lot of great training things. If anyone here knows Graham Fraunfeld, he's a great dude. He was doing a lot of the training for us. And I remember there was a bunch of activities and we sort of would like sort of pass each other and we'd sort of be like, oh, like, yeah, you know, like doing whatever activity we were doing, using UNO cards to mix up into different groups and answer questions together and then you keep changing groups. And it was a lot of fun, right? We were having a great time. And every meal, we'd sort of walk in there and I would sort of think, oh, I could go sit with her now. I'm like, oh, no, I'll just bide my time, you know? Like, and I think there was a part of me that was maybe scared that at the end of the day, she would have said something to me like, man, why are you talking to me? Like, I'm not interested, you know? Or, oh, thanks, that's why we're best friends, you know, that kind of energy. And I was just like, I think I'll just like wait and see because I don't really want to make a fool of myself, you know, going up and sort of, and making a move on this chick and then have her shut me down. So I was really scared, right? But I really wanted to talk to her. And I remember it was actually, it ended up getting right through to the very last day of the PLA training. And I remember where I was standing. I was standing out in this like archery field where we do archery at those summer camps. And I remember we were doing this big group activity and Graham, the guy who was running the activity, said, now everybody, go and find someone who you haven't talked to this weekend yet. And it was something like the movies. I'm not even kidding. It was something like the movies. Right? It was a team building exercise. I remember looking. I'm going to look at Ray. You're my, well, anyway. I remember looking through the crowd and seeing her eyes. And our eyes met through the crowd. It was like the movies, right? There was all like heads in the way and through the heads. Man, we made eye contact. And we just kind of made our way through the crowd together. And we ended up catching up. We did that activity together. It was a lot of fun. We actually got along really, really well. For disclaimer, this girl is not Mia, unfortunately. I just should say that before you get to that part of the story. But I remember me and this girl in the middle of the group and we ended up hitting it off. We were having a great time for the rest of the day. It was awesome. We spent the day together and I found out, I actually was vulnerable with her and I shared how I was sort of feeling about it and I found out she felt the same way. We were both scared to talk to each other and it took us the whole weekend we could have been hanging out. And maybe, well, I'm glad nothing happened because I got Mia, but maybe something would happen. Who knows, right? But at the end of the day, I got the whole way through the weekend and was like, why don't we just talk on the first night? It could have just been that easy. Both of us had each other's eye, right? But I think both of us, well, I know both of us were actually scared of rejection of what others might think of us. I don't know about you, but getting rejected sucks. It really sucks. But yeah, so that's what we're both scared of, right? But we could have actually been hanging out all weekend, right? Who here can relate to the idea of holding back on something good in fear of what others might think or in fear of being rejected or in fear of being wrong or anything like that? I think too often we do this thing where we hold back on something that's good out of fear. There's a story in the Bible that's similar to this. It's not a romance story. It's not a romance story about meeting in the middle of the crowd, but it's similar in the way that the character in the story is really holding back from something that's beautiful, something they could have been a part of for a long time. If you're in Sabbath school this morning with me, I kind of alluded to this. I actually gave them a spoiler of who this is about, but I'm calling this sermon, "What Are You Waiting For?" Right? What are you waiting for? It's a story of Joseph of Arimathea. Anyone here know who Joseph of Arimathea is? So call out, who is he? Sorry, somebody said something. All I'm hearing is, he buried Jesus, he put him in his tomb. That's right. If you know that, story, then that's then you know who we're talking about. But I'm going to turn to Luke, if you guys want to join me, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in the book of Luke to chapter 23. And I'm just going to read a small little part of his story. Now, if you don't know who this guy is, that's fair enough, because there's only a couple of verses about him total in the whole Bible, right? Each gospel talks about this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, the guy who buried Jesus in his own tomb, right? So let's read this story, and then we're going to punch through this. It's pretty interesting what I've got for you today. Luke 23, 50 to 54. Is that what I wrote? Yeah, 50 to 54. Nice. The burial of Jesus. Now, there was a good and righteous man named Joseph. He was a member of the Jewish High Council, but he had not agreed with the decision and actions of the other religious leaders. He was from the town of Arimathea in Judea, and he had been waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then he took the body down from the cross and wrapped it in a long linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb that had been carved out of rock. This was done late on Friday afternoon, the day of preparation for the Sabbath. Well, if you have a question if Saturday was Sabbath, that clears that up. But interesting little story, right? So he's some guy who took Jesus' body and buried Jesus in his tomb. Nice. Now, if you just glazed over that story, you'd go, well, that's pretty interesting, Josh. What about it? So he gave Jesus a tomb. That's very nice of him. You know, it probably wouldn't have cost that much or something. But here I am to take you through a fun little adventure that I like to call, well, it's not a word study, is it? It's not a word. I don't know what to call it, actually. I don't know why I started like that. Anyway, I'm going through all the different verses about Joseph of Arimathea, right? And it's going to be really cool. So for context, Jesus was just crucified. Everybody saw it. Friday night's coming. And so Joseph comes along, he takes down Jesus, and he buries him in his tomb. He buried Jesus, and there's only a few verses about him, like I just said. But first, let's look at some key details from the story of Joseph. And we're going to go from the Gospel of Mark. You don't have to follow with me. I'm going to have the rest of the verse on the screen, so relax. But we find the first key detail. Mark 15, verse 43 says this: Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom. And I've put the key points that I'm going to look at here in red, right? But from this verse, we learn one important thing about Joseph. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the Jewish council, which tells us a lot of things about him, right? It tells us that, first of all, everyone knew who he was. Everyone knew who the leaders were. It's like knowing who Graham Christian is, right? Like, everyone knows who those guys are, right? Everybody would have known that these people were like these big esteemed leaders. You know, everyone knows. Oh, actually, I won't do that to you, Terry. Anyway, these people knew the leaders in this space, right? And not only were these guys here leaders, but they also knew all the law really, really well. They had memorized all the scriptures, all that kind of thing. So these guys here knew everything by their standards, right? And yeah, so Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, right? And they knew that they knew all the laws, and everyone knew that they were model citizens. Everyone knew they were model citizens. They had to be exactly what was like expected of everybody else. They had to live up to that. But these guys were the reason that Jesus was crucified, which is a sad thing today because we know what happened in the end, right? But while they plotted for Jesus' destruction, we find out that not all were in support. And I kind of alluded to this in Luke. You'll see it again. You ready? But he had not agreed with the decision and actions of the other religious leaders. So Joseph actually didn't agree with these guys, right? He didn't actually agree with these guys. And it's really interesting what this tells us is that Joseph hadn't agreed, but they did it anyway. They plotted against Jesus, and Joseph didn't want to kill Jesus because there was actually pressure. And I was really interested looking at the adult Sabbath school this last week because there was a part here that I took and I was like, oh, that's sick. That proves this point heaps, right? In John 7, 45 to 52, I don't have it on the screen, but I'll read it out to you. It says this here, right? 45 to 52. The temple guards had been sent to arrest him, or the temple guards who had been sent to arrest him returned to the leading priests and Pharisees. Why didn't you bring him in, they demanded. "We have never heard anyone talk like this," the guards responded. "Have you been led astray too?" the Pharisees mocked. "Is there a single one of us rulers or Pharisees who believes in him? These ignorant crowds do, but what do they know about it? A curse on them anyway." Nicodemus, the leader who had met with Jesus earlier, then spoke up. "Is it legal to convict a man before he is given a hearing?" he asked. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search the scriptures and see for yourself. No prophet ever comes from Galilee." It's really interesting, right? Because you see here Nicodemus doing the same thing as Joseph, where he's almost like standing up for Jesus. I'm like, hey, wait a second, what's going on here, you know? And they're making fun of him, saying, mate, if you knew the Bible, you'd know Jesus isn't the guy. If you knew the Bible, you'd know that Jesus is definitely not the guy, because no prophet would come from Galilee. Come on, you know? And then naturally, you understand why Joseph, and I'll throw in Nicodemus as well, were both pressured to stay silent on this idea they were actually followers of Jesus. So you might be thinking that I might be adding meaning to the story. I don't really think I am. You might think that maybe Joseph just had good morals, right? He was just a decent guy, and he just didn't want an innocent man to die. But I'm actually going to prove you guys wrong, and here's why. Let's look at this next verse and see what it says. John 19:38. Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for Jesus' body. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and he took the body away. So it's very clear, right? Joseph was a follower of Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus, but he was scared of what others would think. And it's sad, right? Because he realized that he could have been spending 3.5 years with Jesus during his ministry, but instead he was scared of what others might think. I was reading something actually this week that maybe the idea was that he thought if he kept his allegiance secret, he could have influence in the Sanhedrin maybe. But we'll come back to that idea anyway. So he was a follower of Jesus, but he was secretive out of fear. So remember how I said that the Sanhedrin knew these prophecies about Jesus, right? They knew, or about the Messiah, sorry. They knew these prophecies. And we know that they do, right? Because in John 3, Nicodemus actually says, Jesus was sent by God to teach us. So he actually admits that we know you were sent by God, right? Teacher, we know you were sent by God. So they know that Jesus actually was sent to be their teacher. But for some reason, they're just holding back on this, and they're just so blinded by their pride and I guess their self-importance or even their anger towards him for tearing down everything that they built up that they chose to just sacrifice him anyway, or to crucify him anyway. But Joseph knew that Jesus was the teacher, but fear stopped him from following openly. So why would Joseph come and bury Jesus? What changed for Joseph is the question I have for you guys. What was it that changed for Joseph? As I said before, Jesus had been crucified, and Joseph had seen this happen. Joseph had watched this happen in front of his eyes. And as Joseph saw Jesus die, all the prophecies he knew made sense to him. In that moment, when he watches Jesus die on the cross, remember I said that there was that prophecy, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me read it to you, right? I love this, man. I love John 3, guys. I literally said it in Sabbath school this morning that if I had to only use one part of my one chapter of the Bible for the rest of my ministry, it'd probably be John 3. I love it. But he speaks this prophecy to Nicodemus. You ready? "So I, the Son, or as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so I, the Son of Man, must be lifted up on a pole so that everyone who believes in me will have eternal life." You can't help but think that Nicodemus, we find out later that they were actually friends, Nicodemus would have told Joseph about this. And as they're watching Jesus die on the cross, they'd realize that's what Jesus meant when he said he would be lifted up on a pole. And all these links back to the Old Testament, back to Exodus where people are being bitten by snakes and they have to look at the bronze snake on a pole, all those links all of a sudden joining up in Joseph's head. And he's realizing, I was following this guy as the teacher, but now I realize this guy is the Savior. This guy is the Messiah. This guy is not just some Galilean, what prophet could come out of Galilee. This guy is the guy. And I love it, right? I love it because when he sees that, all those prophecies make sense, right? And he realized that Jesus was the Messiah who died for all of mankind. And then he realizes that Jesus was the Messiah who died for him. He realizes that the lamb that they have been slain every single Passover, he realizes that Jesus is that Messiah who died for him, right? So here we start to see Joseph stand for what he believed, right? In John 19, with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. It's an interesting passage because it talks about Joseph and Nicodemus coming up to Pilate and asking for Jesus' body. There's a few things in here you may not know. I was reading something interesting from Arnie Ellen, and she was saying this thing about how there was actually a designated burial area for those crucified for treason, because that's what Jesus was crucified for, right? Treason against the Roman government at the time. And so they had a special burial area for like the worst of the worst, like the scum. If you were a part of treason, they would bury you in that area. And so along comes Joseph and Nicodemus and says, we actually would like to take Jesus and bury him ourselves, which is like a weird thing, right? I can tell you now that Jesus' disciples would not have had enough influence to be able to attain Jesus' body to go and give him a proper burial from the Romans who want to bury him in the treason burial ground. Do you get what I mean? But it was because of their influence that they were able to come in and speak to Pilate and say, hey, we would really like to give this guy a proper burial. Now, you may also say, well, Josh, you may be adding more to this story than really meets the eye, but I'm going to say Joseph really didn't care, right? He was no longer secretive, because if he had done this in front of everyone, everybody would know. Remember what I said? The Sanhedrin members, everyone knew what they did. Everyone sort of saw, hey, look, there goes Terry Johnson. You know, everyone would know where Terry Johnson went if they saw him. Sorry, Terry. Anyway, Joseph, they would know when they saw him go into Pilate's thing, wait a second, he's meant to be the guy who just crucified Jesus. This doesn't make any sense that he would do that, right? But I'm definitely not. And so he's not just doing this because he wants to look good in front of everybody or anything like that, or that he was just doing the right thing by a dead man. But let's see what Matthew 27 says. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. So Joseph did not just bury Jesus in any old public common tomb. He didn't bury him in the treason burial ground or anything like that. He buried him in a brand new tomb wrapped up in a really nice linen cloth. It's actually pretty interesting because that brand new tomb thing is a wealthy burial. You may not realize that being buried in a brand new tomb was not always a normal thing like it is today. Back then, it was like you had your family tomb, right? You had a family tomb, and I'll show you what it looks like. This is what a rich man's tomb would have looked like at this time. You can kind of see there on the right-hand side of the picture, there's a slab there. It's called the body decay slab. It's a bit morbid. But the idea is that when your relative would pass away, you'd bring them into this first room here, you'd put them on that slab, and then they would have a year there for their body to do its thing, to run its course. And you'll see in the top left corner of the photo, there's a little trough, and this is a maybe it's a bit graphic, but the remains would drain into there. It's very morbid, isn't it? Yeah, it would drain into there. And they would take the bones then and take them out the back into what's called the loculus, which is like this, these storage units out the back of the tomb. And it would pretty much, you'd move your family members' bones out to the back and stack them up next to the last one. And then as you'd each pass away, you'd all be sort of moved into these rooms and put aside. I actually was reading this. Okay, I'm getting really sidetracked. There's so much to this, guys. I'm really struggling to pull it all into one. So you would your whole family would sort of go through this tomb together. But Joseph gives Jesus a brand new tomb, which means what? Joseph would have had a family tomb. But this guy was so wealthy that he thought to himself, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start my own family tomb. I'm going to start my own one for myself. He was prepared and he was ready. He had a brand new tomb, like kind of like this one here, made up for just him and then his family line after him, right? And it's a really crazy thought because that would have cost a lot of money. It wasn't just like simple like it is today. It was like in the side of a big rock and you'd cut it all out and you'd get in there and you'd do a heaps of work and it would cost a lot of money to get this thing made up, right? So he started a new tomb for his own family line, which shows just how wealthy he is. And in fact, historians and theologians, they reckon that Joseph and Nicodemus were wealthy enough to personally fund a small country. These guys are pretty wealthy dudes, right? So Joseph and Nicodemus come in, they do this thing, they bury him into his own family tomb. But that's the kind of tomb Jesus was buried in, right? That kind of vibe. I've seen all three of Jesus' burial tombs, and I don't know which one was the right one, but I've seen them. And they're pretty interesting. They're pretty cool to go and see. Yeah, this is the kind of tomb that they would have for him. But this is what a poor man's tomb would look like, right? Something more like this. If you recognize this one, you'll see where I'm going with the story. But there's something interesting about this tomb, right? It's like a poor man's tomb. There's a couple of spots there you can put some bodies. So you have multiple people going at once, I guess. And then you'd move the bones out to another area if you had to, that kind of thing. And it was, that's kind of more what a poor man's tomb would look like. So compared to this one, that's the Hilton. And Well, this one's, I don't know, Four Seasons or whatever it is called. But yeah, so there was space there for a few people to, sorry, I probably should have made that joke. Anyway, to prove my point further, this was a wealthy burial, right? Let's see what Nicodemus contributed to the burial. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Now, that's not 75 English pounds. That's about 75 weight pounds. And some translations say 100 pounds. I don't know why they got them different anyway. But that is about 34 kilograms, right? It's just over, just under 34 kilograms of myrrh and aloes. In my head, that's two cement bags. But the driller in me measures things in 20 kilogram amounts. Two cement bags, that's about how much myrrh and aloes they brought along to this burial. That's a lot of stuff. Do you guys realize how much money that would have cost? That would have cost a lot of money. So do you guys get the idea that they're not just like being nice guys? They're like, ah, we should probably put them in a new, like, a new burial robe, you know, put them in a nice new tomb just because. No, these guys are actually going all out. They're putting all these aloes and spices all over him so that he can actually have a rich man's burial, a burial that is really well honored. In fact, one writer was saying that this is like the most esteemed burial you could have gotten at the time. Like no one else would have even had a burial this esteemed unless you were like one of the Sanhedrin members, right? So these guys are honoring Jesus so much. It's a little different to the Joseph and Nicodemus that they knew, right? Beforehand, the guy who was meeting secretly with Jesus in the middle of the night, or Joseph, who was like a secret disciple on the Sanhedrin and not really willing to put his neck out for Jesus. It's really interesting. So they went all out, right? They gave Jesus a very wealthy burial. And Joseph was a changed man after realizing Jesus' sacrifice for him. That's why he did this. And so here's where you see the change in Joseph. This is where you see the change in Joseph. I love this part, Mark 15. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. So he was no longer secretive at all. He went boldly. He was not like snucking through the back door to go see Pilate and ask him in private. No, he went up there front boldly. Everyone could have seen him do this thing. There is no confusing that Joseph is a changed man, right? There's no confusing that Joseph is a changed man. They went boldly because they realized that Jesus died for them and saved them for a reason. And these two men actually went on to do some crazy things. They went on to do some amazing things for the early Christian church, in fact. According to some scholars, they reckon that they funded a lot of what the early Christian church did. If you go into other denominations' writings, apparently he ended up in England. Anyway, I'm not so sure about that one. But yeah, they want to do some amazing things for the early Christian church, right? Funding some of the most amazing evangelistic campaigns. These guys were generous dudes. They went from going like Sanhedrin leaders, everything's about sort of prestige and honor and what people look at or what people think of me and so on, to I'm going to go up in front of everybody, put my name on the line to give Jesus an honorable, precious burial and put all my money into it, use my own personal tomb. It's really cool. I really like this, right? In fact, they gave up so much of their money that they actually end up having a very humble burial. You guys would remember this photo I showed you before. Historians reckon this is in the Church of the, what's it called? Church of the Holy Sepulchre, I think it is. And this is actually some tombs in the city of Jerusalem, right? Now, I've been here, and at the time, I don't even remember seeing these, but I've been to this place, to this church, and I walked through there, and I checked out where Jesus was buried. I checked out where Jesus was crucified, that kind of thing. Apparently, it all happened in no space at all. But this is where they reckon Joseph and Nicodemus were buried. This is where they reckon Joseph and Nicodemus were buried. Now, there's a whole history to that, and because I'm up to 28 minutes in this sermon, I'm not going to go into it. Come ask me after if you're interested in that sort of thing. But these guys got buried right around the corner from Jesus' tomb, which is one of the main reasons why I think that was the actual one. But they got buried in this little tomb right here. That's the kind of burial they ended up with. It tells me that they went for the rest of their life giving for Jesus. They went the rest of their life donating and giving of themselves for Jesus to the point where at the end of the day, they just wanted to have a simple, humble burial like this next to the tomb of Jesus where Jesus was buried for 3 days, you know? It was Daniel Mateo who pointed out these things to me. So he's the pastor for next year. Ask him about it. He's a really interesting guy. But yeah, so these are the two tombs, the final resting place of Joseph and Nicodemus. They gave everything for the mission, for the church. And today I want to encourage you guys, and maybe for some of you, remind you, this idea of what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? You do not have to wait for the calling that God is putting on your life. Like Joseph and Nicodemus, right? They were waiting until they literally saw Jesus on the cross die for their sins in physical form right in front of them before they realized, okay, I have to do something about this. It's no longer okay for me to sit back and watch the world go by in fear of what others might say. They realized in that moment when they saw Jesus on the cross for them, for their sins, they went, today is the day that I must do something. So they went and they got Jesus' body. And that was the last day I think they would have cared about what other people thought of them, because they realized ultimately that they were serving a higher power than what others might think. And you don't have to let the world distract you from what God is calling you to. Paul understood what Joseph discovered. At the end of the day, Joseph discovered this thing, right? That I once thought all these things were so very important, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. So Jesus is calling you to realize what is really important in your life. He's calling you to go and share the gospel with others in your everyday lives. I was thinking about this idea of what is worthless because of what Christ has done, or where your priorities lie and all that kind of thing. And I come to a friend of mine. This will be my last sort of story. I come to a friend of mine. You may remember earlier in the year, I flew home to actually bury one of my mates. He was a younger guy. He was, 38, I think. And he passed away from cancer. It was really sad. Left behind some kids, that kind of thing. But this guy had it all. If you're into cars and stuff, he had a bunch of Datsuns that were sick. He had a Nissan Skyline R33 GDR. That thing was wild. he had everything. He was making all the big bucks, all that kind of thing. And he lived life how he wanted to live it at first. But then he wrote this thing in his journal. I flew up and I spent his last sort of day with him, actually. And then flew back up like a week later for his funeral. And he said this thing in his journal, which it's rung with me forever, and I really love it because it is such a real, so clear-cut, so to the point. I haven't doctored this at all. This is exactly what he said. Life was easy. I had money to do what I wanted. I lost sight of the importance of my relationship with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Father on high. Cancer was a blessing, as it shook me from my spiritual slumber. It showed me I can't live my life relying on myself, my money, women, or the world. I need Christ. I need to put him first. I wasn't truly happy or fulfilled. I was hollow and empty. So my mate, he said that on his deathbed, at the end of his life, after living all of his wildest dreams, he literally said, I can't believe he said it, cancer was a blessing as it shook me from my spiritual slumber. I need Christ. I need to put him first. I wasn't truly happy or fulfilled. I was hollow and empty. And it leads me to this idea that I wonder how many people out there in this world, or even maybe even here in this room, are stuck in a spiritual slumber. How many people in this world are stuck in a spiritual slumber, or not even spiritual at all? And it kind of dawned on me, this is something I've known for a while, but it's a good reminder that we are called to something. We are called to something that's bigger than ourselves, right? We can live our whole lives dedicated to ourselves. We can live our whole lives dedicated to what other people might think of us, or out of fear of what other people might think of us, we may not end up doing what we are called to do. But at the end of the day, we see it in Joseph of Arimathea. We see it in Nicodemus. We see it in my mate Levi. These three guys who recognize that at the end of it all, nothing else matters. What other people think of me doesn't matter. My wealth doesn't matter. My status doesn't matter. My GDR doesn't matter. At the end of the day, the only thing that matters is Jesus and sharing that with other people. So I'm going to close on this nice verse here. I really like this one. John 6:39-40. This is the will of God. This is Jesus talking. This is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise him to eternal life at the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life, that I should raise them on the last day. I should raise them to eternal life at the last day. It's an awesome thought, right? It gives us hope to know that there will be a day when we can spend eternity with all our friends. And there's a day that we can spend eternity with all our family. And I, for one, I remember at my grandfather's funeral, my uncle got up and said this thing. He said, if you want to see Eric again, or Pap, as I would call him, then you better start taking your walk with God seriously. That's the only way you're going to see him again. It was a bit blunt, I guess. But he makes a good point. Right? The idea that it's actually a relationship with Jesus is going to save you at the end of the day. And so he calls us to go out on this thing called the mission of reconciliation, or the ministry of reconciliation. He calls us on this thing to go and bring others back to him. And so I'm hoping that you guys can be inspired by these guys. And know that, 2 Corinthians 5:19, God has given us the task of reconciling people to him. That God has actually called you into that calling. A calling of not just keeping this to yourself, but actually sharing this with other people as well. To share in the good news that the King is coming. The Savior has called us to a mission. So my question for you, as I call up the band, is will you take up the call? And will you seek to actually save the lost yourself? It's not you who does the saving, but it's you who gets out there and works in partnership with Jesus and leads other people back to God as well. So I'll thank you.